So Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And now we jump to the same book of Matthew, but chapter 13. Chapter 13, and starting at verse 47. Matthew 13, from verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Amen.
Please turn your Bibles back to Matthew 13, verse 47 to 15. I'm going to look at the parable of the net tonight. Now I wonder, how do you deal with bad news? How do you react to some really difficult message you need to hear? I think many of us have different ways of doing that, different sorts of responses. Maybe you're one that just says, well, give me some good news first, okay? Then sort of softening it, and then I'm ready. Or maybe you want to move on quickly and forget about it, just pretend as if it's no longer there. And whatever way you deal with it, sometimes we do that also with parts of the Bible that we find difficult to hear. Because we've come to a few, well, difficult verses tonight. A hard saying of Jesus, if you could call it that way. And maybe you're like, well, I like those preceding verses, 44 to 46, much better. Jesus is like a great treasure. Jesus is like a good pearl. That's what I want to hear. Or maybe you like a puzzle and you think, well, verse 52, that teacher of the law and storehouse and new as well as old treasures, what's that about? I'll think about that and skip over the hard bit now. When we come to verses like 47 to 50, even if we are Christians tonight, as many of us are, can still be hard, because it's a passage that deals with judgment, deals with hell, deals with the punishment we deserve for sin. So even if we as Christians, in the safety of Christ that He gives, as we just sang about, even if we come at a passage from that point of view, it still can be hard. And we don't like to think or speak about such things too much. And therefore, very understandably, even our prayers for Jesus to return quickly, we also add often, I think you do that as well as I do, But until that time, Lord, please save those who are near to me. Because that day that brings all the good things for us Christians, it also brings final judgment. Now, in these verses, who is the audience? Let's just think about that for a moment. If you look back at a few verses up, verse 36, you see that the parable of the weeds explained, maybe the heading in your Bible says that is spoken to the disciples. Jesus, in the way he explains, turns to the disciples, sort of leaves the crowd aside for a moment. And Matthew isn't clear whether in verse 44 Jesus turns back to the whole crowd or not. So whether or not the crowds hear these parables of Jesus as a great treasure and a pearl, and also hear of the parable of the net with its warning, we can't be certain. But this is clear, the disciples hear it. Those who are in the kingdom definitely do hear it. And therefore, for us Christians tonight, these verses are very relevant. This is not just a, well, hell is coming, so you better get into the kingdom. No, Jesus is also teaching those in the kingdom how to think about that in the right way and how to live in response of that. So this is also definitely meant for all of us who are Christians tonight, who are disciples of Jesus, who are in this kingdom, who really believe and live out of what we just sang. Let me just repeat a few of the words. It describes it beautifully. I once was lost in darkness, darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. So however much sobering this parable of the net is, we can think about it tonight. If you believe that, if you have sung that with trust in your heart, love for Jesus, we can think about judgment and hell from that basis, knowing that Jesus has saved us from that terrible destiny. And therefore, as you think about it tonight as well, may we rejoice all the more what Jesus has done for us and what he has saved us from. And if you don't know Jesus tonight yet, if you're not yet clear where you stand towards God, listen very carefully. These are really important words from the Lord Jesus. Well, the first thing we see in verse 47 and 48 is that good and bad are caught together. That's the first point. Good and bad are caught together. It's the first point from verse 47 and 48. Let's read those again. Jesus there says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. Jesus again uses a picture from everyday life to illustrate something about the kingdom of heaven. Especially for some of the disciples who were fishermen, this was a very familiar scene. Just imagine it. A big net is let down from a boat or between two boats or thrown into the lake on long ropes, and then it is pulled in, hopefully encircling a big shoal of fish. But inevitably, there's unwanted, undesired catch too. There are other sorts of fish, maybe inedible ones that they couldn't use. But you only know that, and you can sort that out once the net is on shore. And then the fishermen sit down, put the good ones in baskets, throw the bad one away, with fish usually back into the lake. But the parable has many similarities, actually, with the parable of the weeds earlier in this chapter. We looked at that a few weeks ago. There's a field, good weed, grain is sown, and then weeds come in the midst of it. It also describes something of the kingdom. And then, as now, Jesus focuses in his explanation on the final separation. There is a big difference between the two. Because in that previous parable, the field is the world. Look at verse 38. Jesus says it clearly. The field is the world. And the picture there is then that the kingdom is growing up together with weeds, those outside the kingdom, in one world. Here, this time, in verse 47, 48, Jesus does not say, well, the kingdom is like good fish who are caught together in the net with bad fish. He says, no, the kingdom of heaven is like the net. And the net is catching both good and bad fish. So when reminded me of the words that Jesus used to call his first disciples, I will make you fishers of men. They go out, they preach the gospel, they say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people respond in various ways. But actually, if you think about that, it makes the parable all the more sobering. The bad fish, as it were, are not so distant and out there. It's not describing enemies and persecutors of the church. This is about people who are sort of caught in the kingdom. They profess to follow Jesus. They may be part of a local church, even though in reality they are not part of Jesus' spiritual body, the church of all places and times. So actually they aren't supposed to be there. Verse 49 also makes that clear. As Jesus says, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. Very literally, it says they separate the wicked out of the midst of the righteous. And in English, of course, that sounds a bit clunky. But it shows clearly there is a group of righteous and the wicked are removed from it. They aren't supposed to be there. And that's why I chose to read also that other passage from Matthew 7. Because earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dealt with this similar sort of reality. And when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They might have looked like disciples, done mighty things in Jesus' name, and yet Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, this reality can be very painful, can't it? It causes great heartache. Because I guess, like myself, many of us know others, loved ones even, for whom this seems to be the case. And at one time, they professed to follow Jesus. And now, at least they don't. One time we worshiped together, now we don't. Let me just say a few things about that. First of all, we can't see the heart of people, but God can. We can only see the fruit in someone's life, what they say, what they do. And this parable is not given by Jesus, so we start trying to figure out what's behind there. Trying to see, oh, well, are you perhaps a bad fish? That's not the point of this parable. We are called to be wise and discerning, of course. But we are also called to be loving and charitable. So if someone professes to follow Jesus, and there is not some super obvious thing in their lives that blatantly denies that, we go with their profession, and we trust that, and they are part. We baptize people on profession of faith. And we teach and disciple others on that basis. We encourage one another. Live together as a family on that basis. And that is good. Because Jesus said, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So that's what we go on. But this parable makes them clear that we can sometimes be mistaken. Except we can't see the heart. Only God can. And that is why it is true that sometimes people who are not truly converted in their hearts are yet part of the group of Christians or the visible church. We can't see the heart. But before you then think, but what's going on in my heart? Can I at some point go away? No. True believers who are truly given a new heart by the Lord have the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And Jesus promises, the Bible is very clear, that they will never be forsaken. God will bring his children all the way home. And of course, there can be major sins, and there are sins all the time in Christian life. There can even be periods of backsliding, and it seems as people they are away from the Lord. And repentance is urgent in such situations. because the relationship is damaged and there is no clear communion with God. Repentance is urgent, but that does not mean that someone can fall away if God has changed their heart. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So that means that only for those who finally fall away, and again, in this life, we can't always see the heart. I'll get back to that in a moment. But those who finally do fall away and don't turn back, they prove that they were never truly saved. That's what the Apostle John wrote, 1 John 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." That was 1 John 2, verse 19. So all this being said, of course, we grieve when we see Christians backsliding. When people fall into sin, we grieve. When loved ones no longer profess Jesus as Savior and seem to have rejected Him. However, in that pain, we must not lose hope, brothers and sisters. Because in the language of the parable, the net is not yet pulled ashore. There is still a time of grace. God is still giving time for people to come to Him. God is gracious, patient, and He is sovereign and powerful. He will not let backsliding people fall away from Him, but His children will come back. And He will give new hearts and eyes that see and full salvation to everyone He has chosen before the foundation of the world. And He will do that. And we can have hope and trust in that, that it is not yet too late, and there is a time of grace. Let's turn for a moment to the book of 2 Peter, near the end of your Bibles. The letter of 2 Peter, in the blue Bibles, the church Bibles, that's page 863. Page 863. I want to read a few verses from the Apostle Peter, who wrote to this church as he warned them about false teachers and scoffers, people who mocked God and said, "Oh, He will never come back. That day of judgment won't come." No, writes Peter, God does not fail to keep His promise. He will one day come back. So let's read that. 2 Peter chapter 3, page 863, and we start at verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to the new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." So Jesus will come back. And He will judge every single human being who has ever lived. And then He will remove all sin and pain and wickedness. And He will bring the new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells. And this is a day to long for, Christians. It is the consummation of this kingdom that Jesus is already teaching about, and that we still see in its incomplete form around us now, today, and in our hearts, in this broken and sin-stained world. Do you long for that day? And while this day is still future, we can pray and we should pray and plead with God to save those we love and to save countless more people around us. God is patient. He is still giving a time of grace. So don't give up your witnessing and your sharing and your praying and your testifying to the Lord Jesus, proclaiming Him as the Savior. while there is yet time. Because those around us may suddenly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, receive those new eyes, and suddenly they will see Jesus as the greatest treasure, as the great pearl of so much value. Now that brings us to a second point. Second of 2 points. And that is that even though good and bad are caught together, final separation will come. Final separation will come. Let's read verse 49 and verse 50 again. Jesus explains this short parable. He says, verse 49 in Matthew 13, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked out of the midst of the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, these verses more or less repeat verse 40 to 42 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But at that time, we only briefly glanced at them in the context of that longer sermon. It's important that we spend some time on it now. But you might wonder, do we really need to do that? Do we need to think about such horrible realities? Is there really any good reason to consider these things like final separation and hell? Yes, there is. There is good reason to think about these matters. Let me just give two reasons. And the first one is this. We cannot claim to believe and follow Jesus and then reject or skip over or ignore all his teaching about hell. I counted up in Matthew's gospel, read through it so far, and in these first 13 chapters, Jesus speaks at least 12 times about final judgment and hell. I haven't even counted the rest of the book. You might have heard this before. Most of the Bible's teaching about this final judgment and hell is actually straight from the mouth of Jesus. Final destinations are not heaven and annihilation. Just you're not there anymore, as so many people want to think and believe today. Heaven and nothing. Jesus is clear. There are two final destinations, heaven and hell. And as we probably find it very hard and painful even to think about it, remember that Jesus, when he said all that, was deeply aware of the need of people around him. The people he loved, he sinlessly loved. And he was, more than we will ever be, aware of the terrible reality of hell. Can you imagine how deeply he longed for people to repent and come to him for salvation? Even on his way to the cross, when he was whipped and his back was bleeding and he carried a cross, tried to at least, he told the women of Jerusalem not to weep for him, but for themselves, because they didn't realize what they were facing. So when we find it really hard to think about this because of our loved ones, bring that to Jesus, because he knows your concern and he knows your struggle. But it doesn't mean you can just ignore all this part of Jesus' teaching. And then a second reason to do think about these matters. And that is that in each of those 12 cases I counted so far, that Jesus does teach about hell and judgment, the goal isn't sort of some secret joy about suffering of people or some, I'll get you in the end kind of vengeance tone. No, far from it. In each situation, the context is clear. Jesus wants to extend a loving warning. Be careful. Come to me. Don't go there. Don't get there. Again and again, he is warning the people out of love. That's why Jesus gives such strong warnings. Like, wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So enter the narrow gate. Or, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town that didn't receive the gospel. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Or, rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So don't deny me out of fear of those who can only kill the body. Again and again, Jesus gives warnings to draw people to himself, to warn them, don't get there. So when we think about the reality of hell and judgment, it is like thinking carefully, pondering a warning message. Maybe in your neighborhood, there are those little houses that have an electricity transformer for a high power transformer in there. And they've got big signs on them. Don't go in. High voltage. You will die if you go in. Or think of the symbols we find on a packet of a very strong cleaning product. It says, danger, toxic. Don't get this in your body because it will kill you. Or think of a road sign along the road near a dangerous bend in the road, for example. Slow down. Don't get over the edge here. There is a sharp turn. There is a cliff edge. Warning, slow down. And if we then think about those sorts of messages, that is the opposite of ignoring them and thinking lightly of the danger and just shrugging your shoulders about it. No, it means that we take the danger seriously. And it makes sure that we act in a safe manner. And the warning, therefore, is precisely what keeps us safe. The warning is precisely what keeps us safe. And so it is with Jesus' teachings about hell and judgment. Because he does not want us to ever get there. And therefore, it is exactly through our pondering about these words of Jesus that we shudder and weep and run towards him who alone can get us out of there. And it leads us to see more of the horror of sin and giving us great reason to turn from it and repent and seek forgiveness with Christ. So tonight, if you have never come to Christ before, asking him to forgive you, to save you, listen very carefully. Don't wait any longer and come to him tonight before it is too late. Look at verse 49 again. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. Why this separation? Why this separation? Well, this is because our God is holy and pure, and he is righteous altogether. He cannot tolerate anything that is wrong or evil or impure. There cannot be any sin in his presence. And his presence is what the kingdom of heaven makes so good. We get to be there with God himself forever. When you would turn to the end of the Bible, we don't do that for time's sake now, but Revelation 21, the penultimate chapter, it describes the beauty of the kingdom in all its glory on that, after that final day of history, after that separation. And it is just too good and beautiful to even understand. But in that chapter, we also read, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life. And do we realize then that even the smallest sin that we do, if it remains unforgiven, even the smallest sin would cause us to be excluded from the kingdom because we are impure and we can't stand before a holy God. And then if it remains unforgiven, all we deserve, even for one sin, and we commit many, many every day. But all we deserve is outer darkness, the second death, the fiery lake of burning sulfur, all these pictures that the Bible uses to describe that terrible reality. Why? Because our sin is rebellion against our Maker, against the holy, holy, holy God, the Creator and King of the universe. The God who has blessed us daily with rain and sunshine and the seasons and food and countless other blessings. And Paul writes, and although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but they worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator. That describes you and me if it wasn't for Jesus. If you are outside of Jesus, that's you. And God cannot ignore such rebellion. For he is just and he is good. He cannot overlook sin as just brushing it under the carpet, pretending it's not there. No, the only punishment that is fit for such rebellion against an infinite God it's also infinitely severe. And that means it is unending. Conscious separation from all that is good, and facing only God's wrath. One author said this: hell was not forced on God by Satan. It was God's design and appointment for the devil and his angels and all sinners. And think about that. If it wasn't for Christ, that includes me. Look at verse 50 with me. Jesus says, those bad fish, the wicked, the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, some people have tried to soften the blow here, saying it's symbolic language, it's a metaphor, it's a picture, a word picture. Well, of course, hell isn't literally a fiery furnace, they say. But think about it, what does a metaphor do? A word picture is trying to describe something with words to make some sense of it. But it means that the reality is always greater, either greater in complexity or in beauty, or in this case, greater in horror than the metaphor. So if the picture is fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth, what must the reality be like? Equally, when we think of a terrible situation here on earth, maybe some pain you are facing or some terrible loss or the atrocities committed in a war zone, and if we then say, well, that's hell. Again, it's just a glimpse of the reality. To use Paul's words, it's light and momentary in comparison. Why? Well, because I think that maybe the most terrifying reality about hell is that it is unending. Unending. And therefore, just as the glories of the kingdom of heaven for Christians will be forever, forever, making it the best news ever, so also hell is unending. Have you ever tried to think about eternity? In itself, I still remember doing that as a child at some point and being terrified, because we can't cope with that. It doesn't end. And then it doesn't end. It goes on and on and on. So just if you're thinking about heaven then and you think, well, that must be then terrifying. No, we will get there with glorified resurrection bodies, minds without sin. And it will only be good and beautiful. It won't ever get boring. There's always more to find out about God. So please don't think it will ever get boring in heaven. But what it does mean about hell is that it is unending. It means that it will never, ever, ever end. And Jesus says there in verse 50, there will be weeping. Well, think about it. Why do we weep? Maybe pain. I guess as adults, it more often is weeping out of grief or missing someone so badly or out of hopelessness or despair, just not knowing how to go forward. And therefore, if there's inconsolable crying because you feel the guilt and the shame and the regret of sin, that's there in hell. And there won't ever be repentance. It will just go on and on and on. Because there is also gnashing of teeth, said Jesus there in verse 50. And again, why is that? Well, sometimes you might gnash your teeth because of pain. But more often I think it is anger and hatred and just utter contempt. Hatred to God, hatred to yourself, hatred to the devil, for everything. And it's consuming the anger and the hatred. And again, it just goes on and on. There will be no end to it. You won't die, so it will all be over. So even the longest period of suffering you have had to face in this life doesn't even begin to describe what someone in hell is facing forever. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, this is what Christ saved you from. This is what He bore on your behalf. We sang it. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace. No wonder we sang, hallelujah, praise God. That's what Christ saved us from. We won't have to face it. None of us here will ever need to face it if you go to Christ, because He can totally save you. And yet, and that's why I wanted to focus in on it tonight, because one author said, when the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel passes from good news to simply news. And you brush it away and you think you don't need it. So these words of very grave warning come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, the King, the Judge, the promised Savior. And we can escape this terrible place of hell. There is a way out. Isn't that good news? And therefore, heed this warning today. There is still time. Believe, confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and King today. And you won't ever have to face all the horror that I just described. Now, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian tonight, what do we do with such words? Of course, we praise Christ. We thank God. A few more brief applications before we close. I think it also means that we live this life with serious joy. Serious joy. Not gloomy, but neither flippant. Life's just too important. Too much is at stake. Yes, rejoice in the good gifts of God. He has given us countless reasons to celebrate. But never, ever laugh at sin. And don't live as if everything is just a joke. It doesn't matter. As if there are not weighty things to be considered. Second application. With so many people around us unaware of these truths. Ignorant. Just brushing it aside. Let's strive to be more zealous in our evangelism. Yes, they may mock us. Get angry. Think us weird. But we have the hope of the gospel, which is the power of salvation. And therefore, let's pray to God that He will give us courage and the right words to speak and open eyes to recognize an opportunity that comes by, maybe in a work day, in school, in your street. Thirdly, this passage is a call to humility. It's a call to humility. For who are we that God would save us? He is sovereign. We are mere people made by Him. He does what is right. We haven't deserved any of this. It is His grace alone. So let's never, ever become proud. Let's be humble. In His sovereign will, He is also calling this great multitude to Himself. A great, great multitude. No one can count. We'll stand before Him, thank Him, praise Him. And in this time on earth, we get to be instruments in His hands to reach His people. Because today there's still time for grace. And finally then, of course, let's be forever grateful for such salvation. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. Jesus Christ is worth everything. He is the greatest treasure. He is the pearl of great price. Let's therefore worship and thank and praise Him with all that we are. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your love for us. Sinners, we have not deserved any of Your grace, and yet, Lord, You give it so lavishly. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. Oh, Father, for anyone here in this room tonight, or maybe listening later to this message online, who doesn't yet believe this truth in their hearts, Lord, I pray, save them. Save them from this terrible destiny. Bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ for Your glory. Amen.